Turn with me to the Psalms, Psalm 126. If you don't have a Bible today and you need one to follow along with us, there are Bibles in the back tables. Please feel free to borrow one of our Bibles so that you can follow along this morning. We're going to look at this text verse by verse, thought by thought. Psalms 126. You should memorize this psalm, and then you can tell people, I have a whole psalm memorized. It's one of the shorter psalms in the scriptures. Not the shortest, you might start there, but certainly one of the shorter ones. This is in the context of those psalms of ascent that would historically be sung as the people of Israel would come to Jerusalem. They would be coming over the mountains toward Jerusalem, and they'd see the walls of Jerusalem. It just seemed like the choruses got louder and louder and louder, and as they ascended up, because it was a mountain, as they ascended up toward the holy city, they would sing these psalms year after year. And the idea of one day, if a person was in a far place away from their homeland, that there was the idea that perhaps next year we'll sing those psalms in Jerusalem. Because these psalms would be sung all over the world. But particularly, can you see those pilgrims as they're going up toward the mountain singing these psalms? It's kind of like what I think we're doing every Sunday. As God's coming up towards His holy hill, we're singing psalms. And hopefully they're bringing us into a place of ascent before our Savior in our hearts and our lives. It's great context, isn't it? So they're unique in that they're, from the beginning, they're psalms of praise. Sometimes David writes psalms to reflect, sometimes to get through a difficulty. Sometimes he gives psalms of complaint. Sometimes he's lamenting over something that's hurt him. But here, these psalms that were written, some of them by David, and perhaps Hezekiah was a participant in the writing of these psalms. These are ones that were written specifically to put a song in their hearts. I don't see the notes here, but you see that it says Psalm of Ascent. I find it really interesting in the earlier, like the 50, 60 Psalms. It says, sing this to the tune of, and then it gives you a name. I always think, well, I wish I knew that tune was. I forgot that tune about, 700, 800 years ago or something. But these are ones that, and in fact, I don't know if you do this in your Bible, but when I come to choruses that I know that have something that's been put to music, I put a little note next to it in my Bible so I know that it's a psalm. And then reading through the psalms regularly, singing them. I've got a lot of notes looking at me right now because there's so many of the psalms that we sing are from this section of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Holy Father, we praise you for the Word of God that reaches out to us and speaks to our souls. We thank you, Father, as we read the Scriptures. We have the tremendous blessing of having insights and thoughts that spring forth into our minds and our hearts that inspire us and correct us and instruct us. And I pray, Lord, that today we will see that take place as we read through this psalm together and reflect upon its words and its context. Thank you, Father, for your word. On this first day of the year, 2012, I ask, Father, for you to cause us to have some renewal take place in our lives today. Some reflection, some commitment, and Lord, by your grace, some some success. We thank you, Father, that your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that does divide between things that are good and things that are not good, things that are wholesome and unwholesome. Helps us to know that as we put off the old man, that we can see him buried, that sin nature. As we seek to put on the new man, and we can see Christ being renewed day by day. Renew our hearts today, Lord. Put a psalm in our hearts today, Father. Give us a song in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was a beautiful psalm. It sits between some very profound thoughts. We see thoughts in verse 7 of chapter 24. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We see those profound words in the 25th Psalm. Those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion that cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people, both now and forevermore. And then those beautiful words that follow the verses that begin chapter 27. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. It's the Lord's work. That we're part of the Lord's work. And if there is a people on earth that historically God has demonstrated His grace to, is certainly the nation of Israel, and certainly this is a statement to the nation of Israel. And we need to see, first of all, as we look at this text of Scripture, there's an application on that historical level. These are words that were written to a people in a certain time frame that knew them very, very well, and it had been affected by it. We think of Israel, the idea of the Lord bringing back the captives to Zion, the nation of Israel, to spend 400 years in captivity. I can't even comprehend that, the effect that that would have on your mentality, the intellectual and the social ramifications of having been in captivity for 400 years, and then not only just, you know, captive someplace where he couldn't get away, but a harsh captivity in much of that time. And then to be delivered from that. And not just delivered by, well, we just kind of got away or snuck away, but to think that God delivered them out by such a mighty hand. He brought them out by mighty miracles, the miracles that surpass anything we've ever heard of took place in that time frame. You see, worked in the heart of Pharaoh to have Pharaoh's heart soften and change, and then he would reject it. And then you see a plague come upon them. And the river that you get all your water from just turns into blood. Grasshoppers and frogs and disgusting stuff comes, just fills your house. You see plague after plague after plague, and every god that Egypt had, what it was a representative of a river or an animal or some kind of insect, every one of those gods, the God just said, "You want those gods? Fine, give me a couple more than you wanted." And just flooded them with them. And they remember that. And he brought them out. Finally, their firstborn in Egypt died, and the people of Israel were covered by the blood of the lamb, the paschal lamb at Passover as it was instituted. And that whole coming out, it was so magnificent, wasn't it? And just nothing to think of that could even compare with that kind of thing. The thrill and the joy and the absolute fear of God that they had in their hearts. Then they came out from Egypt, and what are they following? They following a man? No, they're following a pillar of cloud, or a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke in the daytime and fire at night. Can you imagine? Moses said, they said, "Where are we going?" "We're following that." And they go, they start following the fire, this beautiful, what it looked like. Who can imagine what it looked like? He led them to the Red Sea, and there the cloud stopped. They thought, well, I guess this is a pretty interesting little field trip. We'll be back there eating leeks and onions soon. And then they saw the sea literally part. And they walked across the sea on dry land. Got to the other side, and here comes Pharaoh, their enemy, coming to get them. They, again, were feared. Is this a new story? I hope this is a new story to somebody. Is this a new story to anybody? I hope it's a new story. The whole thing just parted, and they walked through. And there they are on the other side, and they're taking up their tambourines, and they're happy. Oh, they're singing the song of the Lord. And then someone looks back, and they go, whoa, here comes the Egyptians. We're doomed. All the Egyptians got in there, and then the waters came back over top and killed them all. Boy, they really started dancing then. Think of that. Now, that's just a sample. They spent 40 years and had miracle after miracle after miracle happen. Being fed, being given water in strangest, miraculous ways. And he brought them back to Zion. He brought them back to a land that God had told their father Abraham, the first one, get up, take your stuff, and go to a place I'm going to show you. You ever say, I wish God would speak to me, I just would like some guidance? Be careful. Can you imagine God saying to you, your yard, your house, your home, your car's outside, you say, Lord, I need some direction, get up and leave. That's your guidance. Whew! Can you imagine saying, well, get up and leave? Would you just get up and say, well, praise the Lord, I may have missed that one. And he brought this Iraqi into a land where everyone there didn't think it was his land. God said it was his land, and they saw them come into there by a mighty hand, and by miracle after miracle after miracle as they came into that land. And the whole nation's filled with these miracles over and over and over again. And this author is reflecting upon those miracles, and particularly because of the term captives, he's specifically targeting their return from Egypt after having been in captivity. And he says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Even the nations would say, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Remember the nations and Israel, when they came back into the land, they were terrified of them. They were afraid of them. You know, I guess after you come into a land and you knock down the signature citadel by breaking some jars and shouting, all the walls come falling down, I guess that would have a little impact on the land. And they were feared. But were they doing it? No, it was God doing it. God was working. God was active. God was the one who was showing His glory, and they were the recipients of it. We saw God move. We heard God speak. Even the nations heard it. Wow. So whether we think of it in terms of the Exodus, perhaps we could think of it in terms of the return from Babylon. After 70 years of captivity, it's an equally dynamic experience of them being released from Babylon. Or we could bring it into a redemptive level and see it as the redemption that has come through the work of Jesus Christ. We see redemption accomplished. But isn't it interesting? It's not finished. It's accomplished, but it's still something is needed. And the happiness of their joy seemed to lie in their past. They remembered what had happened. Notice it starts out with the word when. When. That is a statement of reflection. We reflect when the Lord did this. Remember when the Lord did that? Do you remember what it used to be like in a dot, 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 dot? What's your narrative? I remember when I first. I remember when that. I remember. We think of it, man, it's like a dream. I remember when I went to Gloria, New Mexico, and I was a hard lonely, sinful man. And I went under the lie of helping youth. And I was sitting in a pew, and as a person spoke and shared the gospel, I was awakened, literally just awakened. And I was awakened into a dream. It just seemed like after that happened, it was one thing after the next thing after the next thing after the next thing after the next thing took place. It's like walking in a dream world. You know, your dreams, the ones that are nice dreams. When everything seems to go the way you want it to go. And even, you know, the bad dreams, that little moment of grace, you know, as you're waking up and you have that point of kind of manipulating a dream and making it what you want it to be. Is that anybody else? We see this joy. But the joy is in the past. And we're going to see how very quickly they reflect to their past. But tears seem to occupy their present. And we see God's initial work in them, and we see God's initial work in us, and we have great testimonies. I remember the movie Driving Miss Daisy. You ever see that movie? It's kind of an older movie. Maybe you don't watch those cheesy movies, but you know, it's basically the story of a man who living a very modest life, and he's driving a very rich woman around, and she's complaining all the time about how he doesn't do this, that, and the other thing right, and all these kind of things. And then the dialogue is kind of like you see him looking in the mirror at her in the back seat, kind of like that's how the dialogue's going. And then he dared to say something about money, and she went off and said, "Man, when we first started out, we didn't have anything. We scrimped, and we didn't have any money. We didn't have any food. We did all this kind of stuff." He's going on and on and on with this great deal of vigor, and then he goes, "Well, you're doing pretty good now, though, aren't you?" Remember that line? "You're doing pretty good now, aren't you?" Isn't that kind of how life is? We reflect about how it used to be. While we're tripping over the present and crying about our present, we remember how it used to be so fantastic. Well, here's a language of hope that comes through, and we see it here in this verse 4. We see the longing for God's initial work to come again and be restored again. And he uses the term, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." You know what the Negev is? It's not a place where you can live. And the reason why, it's because it's kind of a wasteland. It's not desert like, you know, white sands and things like that, but it's a wasteland, a place that's not habitable. But it falls between a high elevation, a low elevation plain, and as a result, there's certain times of the year when the weather on the top of that plain, that top plain, gets very violent, very wet, and great storms fill up the sky, and that just comes over and it just falls as it comes over. And all that cool air with the moisture filling comes over this more of a wasteland area, this more of a desert area, and of course, what happens when heat hits cold? Rain, right? That's when the rain happens. All the rain, it falls. Well, when it comes down through the Negev, it comes like a torrent. Within just seconds, what was just a great big ravine is now filled with water, just this massive water going past. But it goes right past and it's gone. But what a thrill it is to see it. My brother Tim in Texas tells me stories about how when they have those big flash floods in Houston where he lives, and the city of Houston, if you've ever been there, that has these large concrete basins that go right down through the city in about 10 or 12 different places. So when the water comes, when rain comes, it can carry the water through the city and not flood the city like an aqueduct. You know what some people do? They get out there with their little rubber suits and put them on, you know, and they get their surfboards and their things, and they, when that water goes down through there, they get on it and they go right down through the city like they're in a surfboard. Every year people are injured very terribly, especially when they get to the bridges. I thought that bridge was going to have a little room under it. I'm going 40 miles an hour toward a bridge. It's just a bridge right in front of me. But just like that, one minute it can be dry, next minute it can just be a flood going right down through it. And that's how it was in the Negev. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Boy, I want to see the rush. I want to see the power. I want to see the the volume of blessings come. Wow. When we came into the kingdom of God, wasn't it a lot like that? There was a rush. There was a lot of power around us. Boy, I remember just everything I did just seemed like it was highly spiritually powerful. Everything that was happening to me was amazing, wonderful, and things you reflect back on. Look at here. Here I am. I'm reflecting back on something that happened when? Was anybody alive in 1973 besides me and Woody? No. Yeah. We and I went to high school together. But then there's Ray. I remember when Woody and I were high school, we used to go and listen to Ray preach. We naturally think back on things that have happened before, and we have a great deal of desire to see those things happen again. You know, when it's really a difficulty, when managing the present, when it's not as dynamic as the past, when it's really difficult, is when the past was very dynamic. When things really were amazing in our past. It's one thing to look back on things that are dynamic but difficult, dynamic but horrible. Something else, look back on great blessings. These folks looking back on some amazing blessings. We think of this sudden flood. And it transforms dried up watercourses and makes scorched land into gardens in a second. Is that your prayer today? Lord, make today like what used to be. Make it like it used to be. I remember how dynamic it used to be. Make it like that. And here, we don't see this as readily in the Hebrew, or excuse me, the English, but in the Hebrew text is a break. And there's identifiers in the Hebrew that give us the idea of the change of an idea. And so often we see things that look like it's just almost the opposite of what he was saying before. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And then NIV, they actually put the break after or before verse 4 rather than after verse 4. And it says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. And we think that's the same idea. Well, it's not the same idea. There's two different ideas. One is this quick, immense, instant change. And then he talks about sowing. What is sowing? Can you imagine a farmer, if the expectation was, as soon as I throw that thing in the ground, I am going to pull out a turnip? No, they have to put it in the ground, they have to water it, they have to nurture it, they have to weed it, have to watch it, have to put it back up if it rains too hard, they have to give it a little bit of water if it's too dry. It takes a long time to bring that plant to a place where it bears fruit. This is a whole different change of perspective. This is really an answer to the cry of a past that was beautiful and blessed with a present that has tears in it of bring us back to where we used to be. And here's the answer of God saying, I did that in the past and here's where we are now, but here's where I want you to, how I want you to live your life. And I think that there's a great deal of instruction for us as we look at this last section. We see this longing for the initial work in us again. But now we see God's sustaining work in us, sowing and reaping until the harvest comes and the season is ended. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. We used to have a dear friend, Leon Price. Some of you had his ministry in your life. He was a very prophetic man. In fact, I would say in my own life, he was probably one of the single persons that I would actually trust in this idea of prophesying over people. Because he did it in such a way that it just seemed like it was so proper and so real. Now I remember him. He would prophesy over us. And as I'm standing there, he would never do this unless the pastor was right with him. Very unlike prophets today. Many prophets today, they trust themselves and nobody else. But Leon was not that way. He wanted the pastors right there who knew the people. So if he said anything that wasn't really of God, that they could correct him right there. And we all, you remember his ministry, some of you, we all would just be amazed. I had people say, "You told him all about me, didn't you?" And I'd sometimes think, "Did I say something to you about this person? Because you seem to be really, really on this." But he would speak to us in a way that we hear God speak to us in those moments of unction. And we hear a Lord that didn't give us the fast way out. He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, you've been praying for me about finances, and so thus saith the Lord, here's the five numbers you need to go down, take the 7-Eleven, and put it into the raffle, wherever you have the thing." See, I don't know what that is. Maybe you do. And if you want to identify yourself, we'll think you're a gambler. But you're going to win the lottery. You're going to be rich. That's how I'm going to do it. It's going to be like the streams in the Negev for you. So often we don't hear God speak to us that way, do we? Say, take your seeds. Take your seeds. Plant them. Sometimes it's going to be tearfully planting them. I like the story you shared today about that instant moment when you prayed with that lady. You know, I think that's happened to me also. It's probably happened to most of us. How about the way we keep sowing and 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 sowing? And we say, "Lord, is this person ever going to respond? Lord, please open up their heart, Father. No one comes to the Father unless you draw them, Father. Draw them, Father." We get to the place where we just get tearful about it. It becomes a passion of our life. Lord, save this person. Those kind of prayers come into us. And we wait for it. We wait to see if there's going to be a harvest. And the smallest little things, the little buds that come up in a person's life. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? When you are sowing into a person's life the gospel, you watch them and just the slightest little evidence of life, you see it. You don't sow it, next day you come back and here's this tall tree with, you know, person's now, you know, going to the mission fields. They now just said a little word about it. They said something about, "Well, I just prayed the other day." You go, "Really? Really? You prayed? Wow, that's great. Praise the Lord." We sow in tears. And we reap with joy. What's he talking about? He's talking about our lives. Sowing our lives into the lives of others. And watching and being patient. I used to think that some people would pray the most magnificent prayer. They pray a prayer that just astounded me. It's just so great. And then you think about a week later, "Now what was that they prayed? Because where are they, in fact, the person who was praying that prayer?" You know, what does it say? "The faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Not just one dynamic Negev prayer. Boom! Here comes the blessings. Boosh! My girls, when they were teenagers, they were going on mission trips, and of course, when you go to a mission trip, you got to have your prayer team. That's what they say. You got to go around, you got to write down people that say they'll pray for you. So we were sitting at dinner one night, and they said, "Dad, who do you think we should get to pray for us?" And I said, "Okay, I'll give you three or four names, because I know if you ask those people, they will pray for you." Some people go around, it's like, "Here's my prayer list." You know, they're like that. And it's probably not three people on there that even know they're on the list, maybe. They're not even praying for you. They, "Oh, I'll pray for you, sure." We do it all the time, don't we? "Would you pray for me, Pastor?" "Oh, sure, we'll be in prayer for you." And a week later, I think, "Oh, did I pray for them?" No. You know what made my habit? You ask me for prayer, I don't care where we are. I'm praying right now for you. Okay, I'm praying right now. Make sure we pray right now. It astounds people to say, because they really don't really think you're going to, they don't really want you to pray for them right now. They think that you have some, you know, place where you go and you pull out your list and pray for 10,000 people over and over, you know, and they're now on your list. They're number 27. Boy, prayer is part of the sowing. Ask the Father, Jesus said. Now, if Jesus just said, here's the key. You got to ask the Father, and then there comes the harvest. So we just go, okay, that's the key. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask for the harvest. Watch the doors. They're going to get busted down any second. No. Jesus said, ask the Father. He was thinking more in terms of continually ask again and again and again and again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the supplication. It's the prayer on top of the prayer, 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 to the point you say, I'm going to pray whether I get it or not. I'm not going to pray for the response. I'm praying because God has told me to pray to Him. Perchance, He might bring a harvest. I might see a harvest. That's the joy that comes from the tears of sowing. He brings that up in verse 6 as he puts a parallel down there, as much like the poetic literature of the time frame. The way they emphasized things was to repeat them. And here comes a synonymous parallelism, a restatement, a little bit different way of the same thing he shared before. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow. King James, I love it. Precious seed. Carrying precious seed will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. The only way you won't be fruitful is if you stop. Be not discouraged in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't give up. I'd rather be transition to heaven praying for something that I never got on earth, and the first thing the Father hears me doing is praying to Him to give me that thing. Then get there and say, why did you stop praying? Well, I just knew I finally got your disposition on it, Lord. You weren't going to ever do anything about that. You weren't going to save that person. You weren't going to heal that person. You weren't going to do that. So I just with what you've already revealed to me. How foolish we are. We see some great metaphors. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patiently he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. When was James written? Was that an early book or a late book? It's one of the first books written. And right from the very beginning, the apostles are telling the people, be patient. Wait for the Lord. Wait for His fruitfulness. Be patient. Man, we live in an age today where if we don't get it in 10 minutes, we're off to something else. And I'm not talking about just the secular world. I'm talking about the Christian world. I need it. I want it. I'm asking for the name of Jesus. Now, where is it? Philippians 1, verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul made the statement, I know that you're going to come behind in no spiritual gift until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have people regularly ask me, now, do you believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that those are still active today? And I say yes, I do. I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe they ceased at some time. I believe they're still active. And then this person will do their own little investigation. They're expecting to come in here and seeing everybody just, going crazy with gifts. And I've had people say to me, you know, I didn't see many ghosts, and that's, what's wrong? I thought you said you believed in it. I say, yeah, I do. I believe that the Holy Spirit does it when He wants to. Right? I mean, in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, with every gift he speaks about, he says, as the Spirit wills, at the Spirit's discretion, when the Spirit wants to, the self-same Spirit does it. Listen, I've been in this church. When it seemed like you had to say, okay, everybody stop doing this for a while. Let's just take a break for a while. Because just everybody's moving in this, spiritual gifts. I was content there. I'm content now. I think that was a word of encouragement today. I think God moved her heart to come and share that testimony today. I think these things are things that God does in us. And I appreciate His work in us. But it's His timing. I mean, I'm not up on some stagecoach called, you know, the Kingdom of God stagecoach, and I whip the horses and they go as fast as I want to whip them. I'm in the inside. I'm just sitting there. The Lord's in charge. He doesn't need me. Unless the Lord builds the house, I'm just laboring in vain. Unless the Lord builds a city and watches over the city, we're just watching in vain. Learn to be content in what we have. That doesn't mean be inactive. It can be plenty active. It's this series of sermons that I've been bringing about going into the whole world. It seems like no matter where I start, I always wind up at saying that somewhere in the last few months. But be patient. There's work now. There's work to do. I mean, what does a farmer do when after he's planted his crops? I used to think that, you know, planting a garden was a really cool thing because once you plant the garden, you just kind of sit back and wait for it to come up with all the vegetables, right? Yeah, right. First time it rains, your garden starts looking like it's going away because the weeds start coming up. So there you're out there weeding. Or, you know, as a nurseryman working in the nursery for so many years with my wife's father, taught me so many things about the nursery and really about life. You want a Christmas tree business, so all you got to do is just plant these little seedlings and come up and you just, you know, cut them off and collect the money. You got to be out there every 3 or 4 weeks, you know, pruning them down, make them look like Christmas trees again and again and again and again and again and again to the point where you say, listen, I don't really want to do this anymore. It's expectation, isn't it? What's your expectation of the Lord? If we come with our own personal expectations, say, Lord, my expectation is that I'm going to win 100 people to the Lord, that I'm going to see miracles happen. I've already determined what is going to happen. And we come with our expectations, and what happens? So often, we feel like God's not doing it. Nothing's happening here anymore. Is patience something the Bible looks at as an attribute? Tell me, is it an attribute to describe the Bible? How do you get it? Tribulation works patience. You want patience? I don't want the tribulation. Patience works experience. And experience works hope. And hope makes not ashamed. Do you want patience? Do you want hope? Do you want experience? You have to get it the way God gives it, rather than the way you demand that God gives it. And this instruction is so powerful, isn't it? When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. For them, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Praise the Lord. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. There's this little great little book, Everyday Evangelism. I believe the author's name is Easterman. You know what the number one most effective way to have an opening in evangelism is in our culture? You'd never guess. Live in the same place for a long time. It's the number one thing. Live in the same place for a long time. Especially in Washington. I'm not saying go live in the same place for one time. That consistency, contentment, patience is what brings people into God's kingdom. Lord, we praise you. I pray, Lord, that something we've heard today will be a ministry to our souls. Encourage us, Lord. Thank you for the gifts that you've placed in our lives. Some of us you've made bold. You've made us attractive. You've made us have profound things in people's lives. Some people just affect people all around them, and we look at them and like, well, I've got to be like that in order to be effective. Profoundness is so often misunderstood. Lord, give us faithfulness. Though you slay us, we will praise you. Lord, we will be your witnesses till Christ comes. Lord, as the scripture says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete that work to the day of Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful when you come, Lord. And Lord, give us harvest. Send us into the harvest field. Our field. I don't want to go in someone else's field. I want to go in the field in my life. My family, my neighbors, my friends, my work, my coworkers, my acquaintances, my people on my bus, my people in my carpool, my people in my office. Lord God, our harvest field. Send us there. And let us know we're standing in a place where the harvest is plentiful. In Christ's name, amen.